Our scripture reading this morning is Daniel chapter 6. That's page 725 in your pew Bibles. Daniel chapter 6. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the law of his God." So these administrators and satraps went as a group to the king and said, "May King Darius live forever. The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, and advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or human being during the next 30 days, except to you, your majesty, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, your majesty, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered, in accordance with the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed." So King Darius put the decree in writing. Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room, where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. "Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or human being except to you, your majesty, would be thrown into the lion's den?" The king answered, "The decree stands in accordance with the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed." They said to the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, your majesty, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day." When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. Then the men went as a group to King Darius and said to him, "Remember, your majesty, that according to the law of the Medes and Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed." So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you." A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without any entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions?" Daniel answered, "May the king live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me, because I was found innocent in his sight. Nor have I ever done any wrong before you, your majesty." The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him because he had trusted in his God. At the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den, along with their wives and children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Then King Darius wrote to all the nations and people of every language in all the earth, May you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders. In the heavens and on earth, he has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. This is the word of the Lord.
Come, gather around people wherever you roam, and admit that the waters around you have grown, and accept that that soon you'll be drenched to the bone if your time to you is worth saving. And you better start swimming or you'll sink like a stone, for the times, they are a-changing. Bob Dylan wrote those words in 1964 for his song, "The Times They Are A-Changing," which turned into an anthem for the tumultuous 60s and all that changed during that decade, and even really up to this day. The times, They still are a-changing. And let's be honest, things feel a lot different in Canada even than they did 6 months ago. Or go back a little further, they're a lot different than they were before the pandemic hit. Or if you've lived in this world longer than 20 years, you know how much the world has changed since you were a child. It's June 1st. June has changed since I was a child. Public perception of Christianity has changed in the world. The world has become more hostile to Christ and those who follow him. Now, that's not to say that all of the changes over the past few decades have been bad, right? There have been lots of good changes since 1964, changes that Bob Dylan was right to champion and celebrate. But it has honestly become more challenging to live as a Christian in our world. And while difficulty grows, our changing and hostile world continues to sing, "Come mothers and fathers throughout the land, and don't criticize what you don't understand. Your sons and your daughters are beyond your command. Your old road is rapidly aging. Please get out of the new one if you can't lend your hand, for the times, they are a-changing." How do we live for Jesus in a world that is rapidly changing and growing more and more hostile to Jesus? In a world where our faith in Jesus, our values based on God's word, they're considered a road that is rapidly aging. That we are on the wrong side of history, we're told. That we are ignorant and out of date, and if we can't join in, we need to get out of the way and accept that our children are going to leave us and our ways behind to go with the times. Is that true? How do we stand with Jesus when the times are a-changing and the world is becoming so much more hostile? Now, that question is not new. It's not even as new as 1964, right? The times didn't start changing in our lifetimes. The world wasn't static until 1964. It's always been changing. Now, culturally, that change has become more rapid in the past few decades, especially as media and the internet has helped with that. Technology has advanced, but change has always been happening, and God's people have always had to wrestle with that. And to have that, they've had the challenge of how to live out their lives in that way. And Daniel has certainly faced that challenge as we've been going through the book of Daniel together. We've seen that, right? As how does he live out his days in honoring God in exile in a foreign land that is hostile to his God? And today we're going to continue to look through the book of Daniel, and we come to the story that is, if you've read the Bible at all or are familiar with any kind of Bible stories, you probably know this one, story of Daniel in the lion's den. And in that story, we find an answer to the question, how do God's people live faithfully in a changing and hostile world? That's our big question. How do God's people live faithfully in a changing and hostile world? We're going to see a number of pieces to the answer to this. And the first one is simply this, that we can live faithfully in a changing and hostile world by having confidence in God's unchanging word in the Bible. Now you may be wondering, like, I don't think it talks about the Bible in here. It's a good observation if you notice that. But listen to what it says in Daniel chapter 6, verse 1. "It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss." So we met Darius at the end of the previous chapter, which Gary walked us through last week, that God brought judgment on the nation of Babylon that had taken his people into captivity, and their prince regent, Belshazzar, remember his dad, Nabonidus, was actually the king, but Daniel doesn't talk about the king, he talks about the son, Belshazzar. He is there, and he's judged by God by sending this other nation to conquer them. So we read the very last verse of chapter 5 that says, "That very night Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. So now we get to chapter 6, a short time has passed, and we see Darius setting up the structure of his kingdom. How am I going to reign now that I'm in charge? But there's a problem that we need to address surrounding Darius the Mede. If you were to do a Google search for Darius the Mede, look him up on Wikipedia, you would find that there is absolutely no historical evidence anywhere that there ever was a king named Darius the Mede who lived at this time, who took over from Babylon to start this new empire. There's no evidence of him at all. We know from history very surely that Babylon was conquered by the Persian Empire, and the Persian Empire was ruled by a king named Cyrus the Great. There are other kings that came later in Persia whose names were Darius, but they were a long time later. And as far as we can see, there's no king at this time named Darius, which has led many scholars of history, and even scholars of the Bible, some of them, to come to the conclusion that the book of Daniel is fictional. That the Jewish people got things wrong in their history. As they were making up the story, they kind of forgot who was in charge, and they made this story up and got it confused. But that's a really, really bad conclusion. And when I said that there's no historical evidence that there ever was a king named Darius the Mede, that actually isn't true. There's the book of Daniel. And lots of scholars, well, they would just discount that as evidence because, well, the book of Daniel and everything from the Bible, you know, it's religious in nature. It includes miracles and lots of talk about God. And they would say, well, we don't trust what the Bible says historically. And if you do, you're ignorant. You don't understand how history works if you trust the Bible. But if we look at the evidence a little bit, it's actually quite true and very apparent that the book of Daniel has proven to be a very, very historically accurate book, even when it doesn't seem like it at first. And like the rest of God's word, it's worth trusting. It doesn't change in truth. Its truth is steadfast, and we can trust it. Now, last week, just to give you a little bit of what I mean by that, Gary talked a little bit about the history of Babylon after Nebuchadnezzar. And again, he talked about how Belshazzar wasn't actually the king of Babylon. He was like the prince regent, right? And even in chapter 5, though it calls Belshazzar the king, when he offers to reward Daniel for his ability to read the stuff on the wall, he doesn't say like all the other kings did, I'll make you second in command. He says, I'll make you third in command because Belshazzar was second in command. But that history about Belshazzar was completely unknown in history. We didn't have any evidence of it until 1854 when they discovered some things archaeologically. Now, 1854, that's a long time ago, right? Archaeologists discovered evidence of Belshazzar 171 years ago. But that's still really recent history when we're considering how long ago Babylon was, right? There was a Greek historian from 450 BC who wrote about Belshazzar's father, Nabonidus, as the last king of Babylon. So all of history from 450 BC until 1854, for over 2,000 years, everyone knew Nabonidus was the last king of Babylon and there was no such king named Belshazzar. The Bible was clearly wrong for all that time and people were ignorant for trusting in it until all of a sudden there was an archaeological discovery that, oh, actually this does fit with history. And similar things happen a lot in history. There's a lot that we don't know, and then all of a sudden things get discovered. I'm like, oh, there it is. It was there all along. The takeaway should be that we don't need to doubt the Bible just because we don't have other evidence to back it up yet. And you know, the Jewish people, they knew about Cyrus. He is hugely important in their history for reasons that we will talk about later on today, this morning. But Daniel wouldn't have survived as a book of the Bible if there was a big mistake like that in it. So the question is, well, who is Darius the Mede? And we don't know for sure, absolutely, but there is a couple of hypotheses about who he might be. And the one that I think is most likely is that Darius the Mede is Cyrus the Great. Cyrus was the king of an empire that's called the Medo-Persian Empire. So there's two kingdoms that had come together, the Medes and the Persians. We'll see talk about that in this chapter. And we know from history that Cyrus had a Persian father and a Median mother. So the Darius the Mede may just be his Median title in the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. And Cyrus the Great is his Persian title. The last verse of this chapter, verse 28, if you look at chapter 6, verse 28, it says, so Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. That word and in Hebrew, if you look at, there's a footnote probably on your verse, if you look at the bottom of the page, it says, that can actually be translated differently. It might actually be properly translated, he prospered during the reigns of Darius, that is to say, during the reign of Cyrus the Persian. So we don't know for sure, but it fits pretty well. And either way, whatever the truth about Darius the Mede is, just because we don't have evidence outside of the Bible yet, doesn't mean we can't have confidence in God's word. No matter what our changing and hostile world says, right? God's word is true and that does not change. And even though we may not be able to understand how it fits in with history, we can have confidence in it because this has happened before. And the Bible is always proved right when these things come true. So that's the first way that we can be faithful in a changing and hostile world, if we put confidence in God's unchanging word in the Bible. Here's a second way. We can live faithfully in a changing and hostile world. We can live faithfully in a changing and hostile world by having realistic expectations about the changing results of faithfulness in our lives. Sometimes being faithful is going to have one kind of result, but other times that'll change and it'll have other kinds of results. We need to have realistic expectations about that, by having realistic expectations about the changing results of faithfulness. So as we've seen, Darius is setting up his kingdom after conquering Babylon. He appoints these guys called satraps. They're like kind of minor bureaucrat rulers. He appoints 120 of them over his kingdom. And these satraps, they reported to three administrators. So there's, I assume, probably 40 that come to each of the administrators. And all of this, it says, is so that Darius might not suffer loss. So this is a taxation thing, right? The satraps are involved in taxing their little areas. They report to the administrators, who report back to Darius to make sure all the money comes in. And one of these three administrators, who have a lot of authority in this huge empire kingdom, one of them is Daniel. Remember last week, Daniel had been all but forgotten by the Babylonian kings after Nebuchadnezzar. And God's worked in his life so that once again he's risen to the top, he's quickly found himself in a position of authority and responsibility. We don't know exactly how he got there. Maybe they heard about his prophecy that the kingdom was going to fall. Maybe there was just a lot of people that vouched for him. Maybe he just worked up through the ranks. We don't know. But we do know that in verse 3 says that he keeps getting promoted because of his character. Look at verse 3. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators. So he's already an administrator, and he so distinguished himself among them and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. So now Darius is going to make him second in command. He's doing well. And we've seen since Daniel 1 that God's been with Darius to help him to do well in his jobs, to give him favorable integrity, right? The other administrators, they don't like that Daniel's going to be promoted above them, likely because of jealousy, but also because they're probably just not as good integrity as him, and they don't want him being their boss. And so verse 4 says, the administrators and the satraps try to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. And one of my favorite Bible scholars of the Old Testament, a guy named Dale Ralph Davis, he wrote a commentary on Daniel that I was looking at this week. And at the beginning of his comments on this chapter, he says, Daniel 6 begins with a miracle, a squeaky clean politician. Now, Daniel was trustworthy, right? He was neither corrupt nor negligent. And his enemies cannot find anything against him. There's not a single infraction of the rules, not a single mistake that could be used against him to make him look bad. Right? God didn't just bless him to do his job well, but that his devotion to God, his faithfulness to God, led him to do his job with integrity. So here's the point. Daniel's life of faithfulness led to blessing. He's promoted and recognized for his work, but that wasn't the only outcome. In the midst of that blessing, things change, and he makes enemies because of his faithfulness. Right? This is the classic, don't work so hard, you're making the rest of us look bad situation, except now he's their boss. And here's what we need to see from this, that we need to have realistic expectations of what it's going to look like for us to be faithful to God. Right? Faithfully serving God in a changing and hostile world may bring blessing, right? Physical blessings of promotions and recognition and respect for our character. And then things may change and it may bring suffering. You know, it'd be wonderful if faithfulness to God always led to rewards in life, but that's just not the world we live in, right? You are going to suffer at times, not all the time, but at times you are going to suffer for being faithful to God. And whether we're talking about just having integrity at work or praying faithfully, as we'll see in this chapter, or standing with Christ against the grain of a godless culture, or sharing your faith and not being ashamed to tell people where you stand on the Bible's virtues of sexuality and gender. There are going to be blessings that come as a result of these things, but there will also be suffering. You will make enemies for being faithful to God. You will miss out on opportunities for the things you want. You'll be mocked. You'll be mistreated. And also, God's just not always going to shield you from the hard things in life. Just because you're faithful to him doesn't mean that life isn't going to be broken with sin and suffering and death. Suffering comes to everyone, and we need to have this realistic expectation. Otherwise, we will not know what to do when it hits us. Now, of course, knowing that suffering will come as a result of being faithful to Jesus is not really motivation to be faithful. We don't want to suffer. But listen to the words of Peter the Apostle in his letter, 1 Peter. He says this about suffering for Jesus in 1 Peter 4:12. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. It's not strange. This is the thing we've signed up for. But then he says this, but rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, listen to this, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. He says, listen, we have to expect it. We have to be ready for it. Following Jesus faithfully, Jesus, the one who suffered for us, and was rejected, though he was purely good, following him is going to involve suffering like he did. But the suffering, he says, brings a blessing with it. And we tend to focus on those physical blessings, like promotions and wealth and respect. But more important is the blessing of Christ. If we participate in his sufferings, like we join him and say, I want to be like you and I'm willing to suffer for you. If we're willing to stand with him, with the one who's loved us to death, and suffer for him, then we'll know, we'll have confidence that we're really his. And that one day when his glory is revealed to the world that rejected him, and every knee that bows and every tongue that confesses that Jesus is Lord, those who suffered with him will be vindicated. We will be blessed forever with him in heaven. But you have to have that confidence, which leads us to our third point here. We can live faithfully in a changing and hostile world. First, by having confidence in God's unchanging word, by having realistic expectations about how things are going to change and our outcomes may be different at different times. Thirdly, we can live faithfully in a changing and hostile world by having confidence in the unchanging God. Confidence in the unchanging God. Look at verse 5. This verse is, man, this is an amazing verse. Finally, these men said, we will never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God. Now, wouldn't that be wonderful if that was true of all of us? You know, we have enemies that are vindictively scour our lives looking for something to accuse us of. They go into our Twitter feed from 10 years ago trying to find something we said that was wrong. You know, they're you know, interviewing people. Has he ever done anything inappropriate? Has she ever, you know, said something that was wrong? Like, just they're working hard to find something against you, and they say, man, the only thing we can find is that she always follows her God. And if we can figure out how to use that against them, then we've got it. There's no skeletons in the closet otherwise. There's no scandal to uncover. All we can do is use their faithfulness of God against them. Man, that's a life goal, isn't it? Daniel's enemies had to invent a law for that purpose, which they do in the following verses. In verse 7, they convince Darius. Now they say, go, and they say, now everyone's in agreement with this, right? Even, assumably, Daniel. They said, and they convinced Darius to issue an edict, this is verse 7, and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or human being during the next 30 days, except to him, would be thrown into a lion's den. Right? If you know this story growing up, like this, there's a bit of confusion here. This isn't a law about praying to Darius as if he's the god. It's probably actually a law about consolidating his power in the kingdom, right? Because there's people who worship all kinds of gods in this vast empire. But in that day, the king was seen as the mediator between gods and humanity, right? He's the kind of the bridge. He's kind of half, got a foot in both worlds. He's kind of divine as the king, but he's still a human. So the king is sort of the one who protects the kingdom as the bridge between God and mankind. And so what this is doing is saying, you need to acknowledge that. You're not allowed to go to your God, whatever your God is, by going to any priest. And so they put this law into order. And verse 8 says this, "Now your majesty, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the law of the Medes and the Persians." So there's those two kingdoms I talked about. And then, which cannot be repealed. Right? I want you to notice twice in there, it says, like, if you write this down, it's unchangeable. Cannot be altered, it cannot be repealed. That concept comes up a lot in this passage. The laws of the Medes and the Persians cannot be repealed or changed or altered. This is a power statement. The law of the king will stand. His will is final and irrevocable. He is the law. Look about how Daniel feels about this. In verse 10, "Now when Daniel heard that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and praised, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before." What did Daniel do when he found out about the law? Did he go complain to the king? Did he go complain to his other Jewish friends? Did he spend time agonizing and losing sleep over what to do? He just went home and prayed. Verse 11 says that he prayed for help, but that doesn't even seem to be the main focus of his prayer. Verse 10 says that three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to God, just as he had done before. Yeah, he asked for help, but primarily he's just praising the Lord. That's what he always does. Nothing had changed for Daniel, even though everything had changed for Daniel. You know, even before this new law, I mean, he has gone through another conquest, and his entire world shifted when he was a kid and he got conquered and taken into Babylon. But he's been there for like about 70 years at this point. He's over 80 now. He's an old man, no offense to anyone. But he's lived his life, right? He's an older gentleman. And all of a sudden, right towards the end of his life, everything shifts again. There's a new king in power with a new culture and a new government. Now, Daniel had benefited from that in many ways, rising in power in that government. But more importantly, and this is what you may not know if you're not familiar with the history, here's why the Jewish people at the beginning of Ezra, allowing everyone to go home and rebuild, said, "Your God has told me you should go home and rebuild your temple." So that the Jewish people would not forget Cyrus. They know who Cyrus is. Daniel, being in his 80s, decides, I assume the trek across the desert to a country that is rubble to rebuild is too much for him to take at the age of 80. Maybe he's not allowed to because he's such a good administrator. They want him to stay. Whatever reason, he hasn't been allowed to go home. But things are changing, right? Israel is being rebuilt as he's there, which is why when he prays towards Jerusalem, right? That was the practice of Israel. If you look at 1 Kings 8, the temple foundation probably was being laid at this very time. You pray when you're in a foreign land in captivity, King Solomon says, pray towards the temple and God will hear you. So huge changes are going all around Daniel, some amazingly good and some devastatingly bad. But even with all this change, nothing has changed with how he lives his life. It's not the laws of the Medes and the Persians that cannot be changed. It's God's laws that can't be changed. Whatever else is true, God is the one true God, and no human pagan king will act as his mediator. No matter how powerful that king thinks he is, no matter how supposedly unchangeable his laws are. And so Daniel puts his confidence in God's unchanging power instead. And he obeys God's laws, just as he always has, it says. So here's the question. Do you have that kind of confidence in God and in his commands? If we're honest, God can sometimes be a lot smaller in our minds than the people around us are. We're more worried about what they're going to think, what they're going to do to us, than we are about what God thinks and what power he has. You know, there are so many people who identify as Christians who believe that the values and the commands of the Bible that they need to change to reflect the times that we live in, reflect the values and commands of our world. But that's absolutely exactly upside down. The opposite is true, right? The Bible is our unchanging anchor because it's written by an unchanging God. It's our anchor in a world that is constantly changing. You know, people sometimes talk about, as I mentioned before, that Christians are on the wrong side of history, right? Meaning that, like Bob Dylan said, the world is moving on from our aging paths. The truth is that the world has always been changing, and that there is no single person in the entire world that thinks that all the changes are good, right? The right side of history doesn't mean, you know, that's easy to say when you like the changes, but you know that there are other changes going on that you don't want to be part of. Everyone feels that way. This rhetoric is kind of useless. And culture's not all shifting in the same direction, right? As I said, which is part of the reason our culture is so polarized right now. People have such enmity towards each other. And history has proven, if you know anything about history, that cultural shifts aren't permanent, right? History is long and public opinion swings widely over time. And through all of that change and those shifts of what people think are right and what seems good, through all of that, God does not change. His law remains steadfast. His power is absolute, and he is working his purposes in the world. Now, that's been the central message of Daniel since chapter 1, and it's going to continue as we get into the honestly harder parts of the next half. That's the message, though. Do you believe that? Do you believe in God's unchanging power enough to not be blown around by a changing culture, enough to stand firmly on God's word, trusting the unchanging God who has revealed it? Right? There used to be a song that we sang when I was a kid, and I'm sure many of you know it, the B-I-B-L-E. Yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the word of God, the B-I-B-L-E. My mom told me when she was a kid, she used to go in her room and close the door. She knew she would get in trouble by this, but she'd be alone, and she'd put her Bible on the floor, and she'd stand on it and sing that song, having no idea what it meant. The song is saying, this is my foundation. I don't care what everyone else thinks is right. This is true. And I stand on this alone, even if I am alone, because I know that my God doesn't change, and I can have confidence in him. You know, if you're not convinced, the story keeps going with this theme of the laws that can't change. This is my favorite part of the story. Daniel, you know, he's discovered praying, as we know the story, and his enemies go report him to the king. In verse 12, you know, we have it reaffirmed by the king. They kind of make sure he says that before they tell him what's going on, that the laws of the Medes and the Persians cannot be repealed. And when Darius finds out that it's Daniel who's been praying, man, he thought Daniel was on board with this idea. He's really upset. He's been tricked. And look at what he says in verse 14. When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel. Notice that word rescue there. And made every effort to until sundown to save him. So he wants to rescue and save him. But he can't. Why? Well, in verse 15, then the men went as a group to King Darius and said to him, remember, your majesty, that according to the laws of the Medes and the Persians, no decree or edict of the king that the king issues can be changed. Darius is trapped by his own unchangeable law. He was tricked into making a mistake, and now he's helpless. He cannot rescue Daniel. He can't save him. But look what it says in verse 16. So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, may your God, whom you serve constantly, rescue you. I can't do it. May your God do it. And then it tells us that he seals the tomb with a wax seal, puts a signet ring on it. And again, verse 17 tells us why he seals it, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. There's that change thing again, right? Nobody break this law. It's unchangeable. Nothing is going to rescue Daniel. I hope your God can, but there's no other hope. And then the king spends the night tossing and turning, runs to the den the first thing in the morning, and in verse 20 says, when he came near to the den, he called Daniel in an anguished voice. Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions? thinks, I couldn't rescue Daniel. Was his God able? And in verse 21, Daniel answered, "May the king live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lion. They have not hurt me, because I was found innocent in his sight, nor have I ever done any wrong before you, your majesty." And the answer, of course, is that, of course, God can rescue Daniel. God doesn't change, but unlike Darius, that doesn't limit him in any way. Right? Not changing is only good for someone who's already perfect. All of foolish, sinful, imperfect humans need to be able to. God never makes unwise decisions. He's never tricked. He never acts rashly. He is purely good. He is eternal. He is sovereign. So his unchanging nature, that's incredibly good news. And the question is, do you trust him? Are you confident in him? But the reality is, this can only happen if you put aside your confidence in yourself, so that you can have it in him, right? This is our next point, right? We just saw that we can live faithfully in a changing and hostile world if we put our confidence in an unchanging God. But the other side of this is, we can live faithfully in a changing and hostile world if we have realistic expectations about our own ability to change. If we know, I'm not able to do it on my own. I don't have this power, only God does. If we have realistic expectations about our own ability to change. You know, as I said earlier, this is one of the most famous stories in the Bible. If you grew up going to Sunday school, if you've watched VeggieTales, if you know anything about the Bible, this is one of the stories you're probably at least a little bit familiar with. And it's notorious for being told as a story about human courage and virtue and faith. Dare to be a Daniel is often the message that gets preached from this passage. Be innocent and brave and faithful like he was. But the reality is, none of us can do it properly. Even Daniel couldn't. Now, Daniel was a sinner too. Now, his sins aren't recorded in this book, but we know it's true because he was just a human like we are. We are all sinful and we all need to change, but we can't do it on our own. We can't change. We need to be realistic about that. Now, we can maybe do a little bit of behavior modification. Hopefully as we grow up, we learn to be more mature and respectful and all those kind of things. But we can't change our hearts for the better. We can't live faithfully for God in a changing and hostile world because we are changing for the worse. And we are hostile to God. It's not just those guys out there, it's us. We end up stuck like Darius in our foolish, prideful, sinful actions with no way out. And because of this, dare to be a Daniel is not a helpful message from the story. So we should instead follow the footsteps of Darius and ask the question, Daniel, is your God able to save you? And then go a step further and ask, is he able to save me too? And the answer, of course, is yes. And not just from lions or physical danger, but worse, from our own sin, from our own unfaithfulness. The way that he rescues us is by his son. Have you ever noticed how similar the stories of Daniel and Jesus are? By the way, I'm 100% stealing this part of my sermon from a children's book called Jesus in the Lion's Den by Allison Mitchell. I think we have it in our library. You should check it out. It's pretty cool. But listen, Daniel was unjustly hated by people for no good reason. They conspired against him. They get him killed. So was Jesus, right? Daniel was innocent, so they had to make something up to get to him. So was Jesus. Except while Daniel was a virtuous man, we know that he was still a sinner, but Jesus was completely innocent with no sin at all. Daniel was put to death, but in the end, God rescued him. And the stone was rolled away, and he was vindicated. So was Jesus, except with Jesus, he wasn't just prevented from dying. The Bible tells us he actually died. The stone wasn't over a lion's den to prevent anyone from pulling him out before he died. The stone was over a tomb where he lay from Friday evening to Sunday morning, dead, killed by professional executioners. He lay there dead until God raised him to life. The story of Jesus, like the story of Daniel, it's not given to us just as an example to follow, but to point us to the God who is able to save us. Jesus is what Darius thought he could be, right? Darius thought he could be the mediator between God and humans. He could be the one who brings sinful people to the holy God. And Jesus is actually able to do that. Because unlike Darius, Jesus is God. God who became a human. He really is the bridge between God and humanity, right? The Bible teaches us that there is one God who exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That this God who is three in one, he created us and we rebelled against him. And so in his love, God the Father sent his Son who came to become one of us. And while we were stuck in our sin and unable to change for the better, Jesus lived. And then, though he didn't deserve it, he died. And he took our punishment before God. He paid the price for us so we could be forgiven, because our sin isn't just a problem because of the destruction it brings on our lives, because it ruins our lives. Our sin is a problem. It's bad because God's powerful, good, unchanging law has been broken, and we deserve judgment for that. But Jesus took all of that judgment on the cross for our sins when he died for us. And that isn't the end of it, because Jesus didn't only die so we could be forgiven, but then he rose from the dead to give us hope. Anyone who comes to Jesus acknowledging our sin and our inability to do anything about it, that's a really important part, that we can't change. We can't fix the problem. If we come to Jesus acknowledging that, and we believe that his death and resurrection is God's gift to deal with our sin, then we are not only forgiven, but we're made new. God's Holy Spirit has been sent to work in us through the power of the resurrection, the power of a new life, to change us from the inside out. Guys, this is what I believe with all of my heart has happened to me. I grew up as a Christian from a young age, but this is something that I had to figure out and understand, and God had to show me at a point in time, that my life has been made new because of Jesus and the Holy Spirit at work in me. I say this all the time. I don't know if I've ever told you how much I believe this for myself. This is who I am, a sinner who was absolutely unable to do anything about this. I could not dare to be a Daniel. I needed Jesus to come rescue me, the one who's able to do it. And I know that almost everybody in this room has that same deep conviction in their hearts. But maybe you're here today and you just don't have that confidence. You don't know God. You haven't come to him through his Son to be forgiven and made new. I can't convince you. I wish I could. I wish I could change your mind. That's got to be something that you and God work on together. All I can do is tell you how wonderful he is and urge you to turn from your sin and come to Jesus. As Darius proclaiming God's praise, in verse 26 he says that God is the living God. All the things that are around us, all the things that are good about Canada will not be. All the things that are bad about Canada, they will turn to dust. But God's kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders. So much greater than rescuing someone from lions is God making a heart new, helping us to love him. He does this in the heavens and on earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of lions. And not only that, but he has rescued me and many of us here from our sins, and he loves you, and he wants to rescue you too. Would you please, if you have not, put your confidence in him. Put your faith in him. There's one final point that I do want, that I think we need to make from this passage that had to come at the end. It had to come after the gospel, because it's this. Finally, we can live faithfully in a changing and hostile world if we have confidence in God's ability to change us through habits of holiness. There is work to be done on our half, on our behalf, right? There's things that we have to do. We can live faithfully in a changing and hostile world if we have confidence in God's ability to change us through habits of holiness. So God's doing the work through our effort, through the habits of holiness. Right? So this comes after having confidence in the unchanging God and his unchanging world. taking our confidence off of our own ability to change and putting it in Christ, having realistic expectations about what may come in response to faithful living, right? All that won't make us faithful because it doesn't just happen on its own. With God's help, by God's power, we must put in the work to make habits in our lives for holiness, right? Some of us read the story, and if we're honest, what a shame that is, right? We get stressed about how to be a Christian in a changing and hostile world, but we don't even use the tools that God has given us to grow in holiness. Now, praying put Daniel's life in danger, but he still did it. What's our excuse? Too busy? We're distracted? Listen, honestly, I have always found prayer difficult. It is a struggle for me. My mind wanders. It feels dry and like I'm just talking to no one sometimes. There are other things I would rather do with my time, a lot of the time, to be honest. But I have also found I don't think about God during my day. I give in to sin more easily. My faith in the one true God fades to the background of my life. So I've had to work hard by God's grace to make it a habit in my life. I spend time with God in prayer on my own almost every day. And I pray every day, but there's times when I don't do that deep time of prayer because life, the kids are sick, I don't get sleep, all those things happen. But almost every day, and I'm working on every day, I spend that time in prayer with God. And I pray with Becky every evening. And I pray with my kids every chance I get. And I pray with other Christians regularly, coming to prayer meetings. Some of us men were here on Saturday morning for a short prayer time. And guess what? I still feel dry fairly regularly when I pray. My mind still wanders. I still have to force myself to do it many days because I would rather do other things. But it's becoming more and more of a habit in my life, and I've seen the benefit of my love for God, my fight against sin, my ability to be faithful. Daniel prayed 3 times a day, every day. That was his habit. And it wasn't a habit he tried for a while and then gave up on because it wasn't working. It was a habit for his entire life. And verse 10 says he prayed 3 times a day. Verse 16, the king knew that he served God constantly. This was his life. And when we say it was his habit for his whole life, I really mean his whole life. Remember, he was in his 80s when this happened. This had been his habit for his whole life. If you're young, start now and persevere. Build a lifetime of holy habits growing in God's grace. Right? If Daniel didn't have this habit, he probably wouldn't have had so much integrity that his enemies had to invent a law for him to break. And if he didn't have that habit, he might very well have given in and failed in his faithfulness. But he did have that habit, a habit based on the confidence that he had in the unchanging God, his unchanging law, even though he might suffer for it. A habit based on the lack of confidence that he had in himself. A habit strengthened by God's work in his life. A habit that God used to make him faithful. Now, some of you are already in your 80s or beyond or closing in on it. And I hope that you have built these habits into your life for decades. I hope that's true of you. I know it is for many of you. But if you haven't, if you wouldn't classify yourself as young, and you know that you haven't built these habits into your life, you can't change your past, but you can start today. Right? It is sad to be starting late in life. I acknowledge that. But that doesn't mean you shouldn't start right now. By God's grace, you will not be left behind. We all need to pray and read our Bibles and regularly gather with other Christians at church to serve and worship and take communion and sing together and be taught. Not because our religious work is like jumping through a hoop that makes God happy with us. That doesn't make us faithful people. We do these things because we know it's God who's at work in us. He's the one making us faithful. And these are the tools he has given us to know him more closely and to grow in his grace. So build habits of holiness. Pray, read your Bible, be involved in your church. Because you have confidence in God and you have none in yourself. And expect things to get hard when you do.
so that you can be ready. God will give you strength and grace to be faithful in a world that is changing and hostile. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you as a room full of unfaithful people. Lord, some of us have worked hard to develop these habits of holiness because we have confidence in you, and we're growing in faithfulness because of your Son's work, your Spirit's work in our lives, and we praise you for that reality. But we know that even the best of us, even men like Daniel, are not what we should be before you. Only your Son Jesus lived a perfectly faithful life, and he is not only our example, but our Savior. And Lord, we ask that your Spirit would work in us to make us adore Christ the way that we ought to see the grace that he has brought us, so that when we are unfaithful, we come and we give those things to Jesus, knowing that he takes them to the cross, has taken them to the cross. They are already nailed to the cross and forgiven. And the Spirit's power of resurrection is at work in our life. And Christ's righteousness and faithfulness don't live out that reality as we should. Lord, help us to do the things you've called us to do, to build these habits of holiness, to pray and read your unchanging word and work together with the rest of your people that you've given to us in this church to grow together, so that in our small ways we can be faithful to you in this changing and hostile world, knowing that one day, though we may suffer, we are blessed. And when Christ is glorified in this world and every knee bows and tongue confesses, we will be those who do it willingly and not those who are forced to. We'll be vindicated because we've put our faith in Christ. We pray these things in his name, in Jesus' name. Amen.